If you're sitting out there saying this is not right, Jed is supposed to be speaking tonight, you might be right, but Jed asked me if I would go ahead and finish up the message that was begun last Wednesday, which was entitled Testimony. We were speaking about testimony, and I did not finish, and so the recommendation was that we do that. I'd like for you to turn with me to 3 John, 3rd Epistle of John. I'm just going to read one verse, verse 3, where the Apostle John says concerning Gaius, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us tonight to not be distracted by the cares of this life that can so easily take our minds away. Help us for a few moments to understand your promise that you would gather with us in a meeting like this. Help us to realize what we have in our hands when we open the Scriptures, and to realize that this is a message from God Himself, a message from within His innermost self to our hearts. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we noted the other time we were looking at this subject is that testimony is not so much your profession as it is your effect upon other people. It's what other people think about when you come to mind. That's a very convicting thing when you go off and just think about that. What do people think about when you come to mind? What is your testimony? We see testimony is everything. It's everything. How people perceive you can be a determining factor in terms of what kind of influence you're going to ever have on people around you. And by the way, our whole existence is for the purpose of testimony, of being a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully through our testimony we're going to encourage other people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing testimony is really for, is so that we might be effective in the ministry that the Lord has given us. James said, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." In other words, it's one thing to have a profession and basically tell people what you believe to be true about the Bible. You can memorize wagon loads of scripture. You can come to every church service and have a sorry testimony. So what is testimony? This is the critical thing, testimony. It's how you are seen by other people. What defines you is that. It's not so much your profession as it is how other people view you, what they see in terms of your life. The Lord Jesus had the burden of convincing the world concerning his identity. When you go about saying to people, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." If he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," you better be able to back it up. And so the burden of the Lord was that of proving his identity. And we have a similar responsibility of proving our identity. Who are we? Are we really the children of God? Well, what's going to distinguish you from everybody else in the world is a miraculous life. And I can tell you now that having a Christian testimony is a miraculous life. It was the very thing that the Lord was talking about when he said something about his works and the marvel of his works. He said, I'll show greater works than these because I go to my Father. And then he developed the thought that he was going to indwell the hearts of his people. And it would be that indwelling that would enable us to live a supernatural life, doing things like caring for others, really loving people. That's not normal. It's not natural. By nature, we're self-centered. But when we study the Bible and learn about God, we learn that he is selfless, absolutely selfless. And as you study each of the persons of the Trinity, this is one of the things that stands out so much about the nature and character of God is his selflessness. And so having a good testimony means we're going to have the same thing. And this is how people are going to perceive us if we have a good testimony. And that is our selflessness. Selflessness. One of the outworkings of selflessness is humility, which is going to be seen in people rather than pride. Love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the kinds of virtues that are going to issue out of our life in the form of testimony when we're really saved. People are going to see these virtues. And so the Lord Jesus said, if you believe not my word, then believe me for the works' sake. Believe me for the works' sake. And so the identity of Jesus Christ hinged on this, is how he was seen by others. And how was he seen by others? Why, he was the one that the whole world was beginning to notice. His fame went all throughout Syria. Great multitudes followed him. Why? It was because of what he did. And John said the world could not contain the books that should be written of all that Jesus did. What are we doing? What are we doing that would manifest the fact that we have Christ in us as our life? Well, it ought to be rather miraculous. But the kind of miracles that the Lord is looking for in us was really what all of the miracles he performed spoke to in type. It was a symbolic way of communicating his heart's desire for you and me and for our testimony. He wants us to manifest those virtues that we find in Christ. He was truly a good person. The most summary statement of his nature and character is the statement that God is love. He is love. He's a person who truly cared in the most extreme way. And how he manifested by going to the cross and suffering death, the ultimate expression of his selflessness. How he gave up everything that we might be saved. There are some things that I want to get into tonight that I think go right to the heart of this matter of testimony as a way of discovering ourselves to ourselves to see what kind of testimony we really have. And it has to do with money. And we'll get into that. It has to do with money. How we think about money. What we do with money. How this affects us in terms of our relationship with other people. There's a psalm, Psalm 37, verse 21. You need to turn to it. You can look at it sometime if you like. But there's a psalm, Psalm 37, 21, that says, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." I want to say this, and I'm saying this for Adam's benefit. He called me today and asked me could he borrow my trailer, and I did not come up with this message after he called me. I want to make that perfectly clear. I can prove that these things were in word form 2 weeks ago. I can prove it. And so I don't worry about Adam when he calls me, because everybody knows that there's a certain order of wealth. It starts with plumbers and then doctors and then it works on down. And when Adam calls me and asks me can he borrow something, I'm never worried, because I know that, you know, if he broke my trailer down, he'd probably buy me a brand new one, wouldn't you? And so I learned this many years ago. As a matter of fact, when I was a boy, learned it from my father. I didn't learn it out of the Bible. I learned by his testimony, my dad's testimony. Well, on the Creech Mill Road, the farmers, you know, they were all poor. And they would work together. And from time to time, a farmer would come over and borrow a tool or something like a trailer, things of that sort. And when my dad would borrow something from somebody, he always took great care to return it in the same condition that it was received. And a lot of times he would go an extra and put in an extra effort to return it in better shape than he received it. If there was something, you know, defective about it, he might just work on it and fix it. And I remember one time he borrowed a trailer and he used it to haul some hogs off to the market to sell. And when he got it back, the very first thing that he did is he took it down to the barn and he turned on the water hose and he washed that trailer out till it was perfectly clean. I mean, it was clean as a pin. And he returned it that way. My daddy didn't say anything to me. It was his works that taught me. It was what he did. And this was my daddy's testimony. And my daddy was a person that was highly respected in the community because of testimony. It was how he was perceived as a person, very generous. I'll never forget one time, there's a tenant farmer, a very poor family, that lived in a tenant house that adjoined our farm. And these people are dead and gone, been gone many years, and so it doesn't hurt for me to mention them, even name their names. The man's name was Joe Brady. And I was out in the field with Dad working one day at a cornfield. And we were out there picking up corn that was left over after the corn picker went through and picked the corn. There was corn that left, that fell on the ground. And we were out there picking that stuff up. And Joe Brady walked across the field. And he came up to Dad, and I was a small boy, but I'll never forget this. He said, "Marshall," he said, "my wife is sick." And he said, "I hate to do this, Marshall," he said, "but I just wanted to know if I could borrow $100. And Daddy sort of looked down to the ground and kind of pondered. And he lifted his head back up and he said, "Joe," he said, "sure, I'll get you that $100. My daddy went to the bank in Pine Level. He borrowed $100 because he didn't have it. And he gave it to Joe Brady. That's testimony. He did that. I know that he did that. I was there. That's testimony. And so an awful lot can be understood about a person by how they think about money. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8 said that the way that you can prove the sincerity of your love for God is by giving. It had to do with money. And we're going to get into why that's true. But the thing that we all need to understand tonight is that if it's true that we prove the sincerity of our love for God with money, then is it not also true that we prove the sincerity of our love for those for whom Christ died with money as well? And the answer is absolutely. It is. It is. And so how we think about money, I'm telling you, our natural testimony is we're self-centered and we think in terms of entitlement. We think in terms of what's in it for me. Am I going to lose in this situation? Do you think that's the way the Lord thought when he went to the cross of Calvary? When though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor that we through his poverty might be rich. Folks, we need to study more carefully the nature and character of our loving God and realize when we go out and profess to be a Christian, which is the same thing as saying, "I have Christ as my life." As Paul said in the book of Acts, when people saw him, they received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That is one amazing statement. An amazing statement. That was a testimony of the Apostle Paul. The virtues of Christ, the selflessness of the man, was so pronounced in him that people thought they were dealing with Jesus Christ or an angel of God. And so if we're going to prove the sincerity of our love, then this is one of the ways that we go about doing it. So we want to talk about money as it relates to testimony. If the human will is the greatest threat to a person, what would naturally increase the threat? Now you got to think about these things. If the human will is the greatest threat to a person, in other words, the freedom to choose. If that's our greatest threat, and really, when we go back and study the scriptures, we find that this is what the fall of the human race was about. It was the freedom to choose. The threat was not Satan. It was not Lucifer. When he came and said, "Yea, hath God said." Because Satan had no power over Eve whatsoever. in terms of the ultimate decision that was before, because over here was God, who said, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Over here was Satan saying, yea, as God said, you're not going to surely die. You're not going to surely die. And so what was betwixt the two, that is, God and Satan, was the greatest threat to anyone. The freedom to choose. If we teach our children anything, we need to teach them this. The dangers of the freedom to choose. So what empowers the human will? Well, it's money. It's money. And because it empowers the human will, it increases the threat exponentially, probably, is a way to think about it. Now, the proof of what we're talking about is found in Matthew chapter 6. It's the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord speaks about these things. And he says in verse 21 of Matthew 6, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is. What is it that you value in life? What is it you think is going to make you happy? By what means are you going to achieve your own personal happiness? That might be spoken of as a man's treasure. The thing that's going to make him happy. And so the Lord develops it this way. He says, no man can serve two masters, beginning at verse 24 of chapter 6 of Matthew. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And so there's no neutrality in this contest between who is going to have control of your life. Eve could not compromise between the two, that is, God and Lucifer, because it was a clear cut, black and white situation. God said, do not eat. Satan says, eat. There's no in between there. They're completely opposite things. And this is the way we have to understand God. Is he's not going to compromise anything. Not one thing. You either totally surrender, or there's no surrender at all. You can't keep back a portion. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They're a classic example of the compromiser. The person that is trying to be accepted by God and trying to be accepted by their own heart's desire in terms of what they wanted. And as we learned in our last message, the thing that defines a person is inquiring into their life enough until you can discover what it is they want. What do you want? What you want in life is what defines you. And we spend our lives trying to get what we want. And the complexity of that involves controlling the people around us, because you have to do that to get what you want. You got to control people. Boy, that's quite a task. The other thing that you have to control is circumstances, the circumstances of life. You have to control it all in order to achieve your goal and get your expected end. And so you're either going to trust God to provide you that expected end, or you're going to trust yourself, and there's no in between about it. And so the Lord is saying here, There are two masters in every man's life. It's either God or money. And why did he say money? Because money enables the human will to do what it wants to do. There are things we want. There are things that we want. And if we had the money, we could get it, because money answereth all things. Boy, if we just had the money, just think what we could do. And so money is in reality a means of worshiping yourself. Think about it. There are only two gods: the true and living God and you. And you're going to worship one or the other. The other God is not Satan. It's not God and Satan. You're going to worship one or the other. No. Satan is not our problem. He never has been our problem, really. He's just a tempter. He's just an influence that's out there. The threat is the freedom to believe the suggestion of the devil or anybody else that speaks contrary to the Word of God. And so the threat is the human will. And what empowers the human will? Why, it's money. It's just as simple as it can be. I mean, the Lord is explaining it here in His Sermon on the Mount. And so we need to spend some time meditating on this problem, because it's huge. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, we read these words: "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." Have you ever thought about why that's such an all-encompassing statement? The love of money, not money, but the love of it, is the root of all evil, every sin. Why? Because money enables the human will. Greatest danger in the world, the human will. And money is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And the Bible says a lot of things about that. The Apostle Paul, writing Timothy, goes on to say, "Which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Judas was a thief. He was a thief. He made his choice. He had the opportunity to be a true disciple and to have a wonderful testimony. But look at the man. He was a thief. He was self-centered. What was before him was his own ambition. And he saw money as a means of enabling him to get what he wanted. What do you want? And I ask myself the same question. What do I really want in life? Why am I living? What is my life all about? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Money and your view of money, your affections toward money, defines you as good as anything that I know of. And so again, the Apostle Paul, writing the Corinthians about the same subject, said that money is a way of proving the sincerity of your love toward others, toward other people. The Lord Jesus said it this way, inasmuch, and this is Matthew chapter 25, and verse 40. Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. How do we view people around us? The Lord said the way you view them, your attitude toward them, and even your treatment of them as it may relate to money. Is in reality an earthly method of examining your relationship with Him. If you do not understand earthly things, how shall you understand heavenly? Well, it's not easy for us to demonstrate our actual relationship with an invisible God in such a way that the onlooking world can look at us and see what we're really all about in that relationship with Him. But the Lord says there's a way that other people can see your relationship with me. Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. So that's a very convicting kind of thought when you think about it. And so this is huge when you think about it. This is a huge issue in Scripture. The fact that there are two gods. There's a true and living God. And then there is those that are trying to ascend to the throne of heaven, just like Lucifer, by way of their own understanding and by way of their own efforts. Ascend to ultimate happiness. And money is the method of doing that. And then we have the subject of entitlement. We all look at the news and we see that, you know, people are living off of the government. They delight in living a life that where they're exempt of personal responsibility. And every desire of their heart is going to be provided for them. And the reason is because we're the antithesis of meekness, which is, again, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. We looked at the meaning of that. And the meaning of meekness is a sense of deserving nothing. That's what meekness in reality is. It's manifesting a sense of deserving nothing, which is the opposite of entitlement. It's another characteristic of humility. Humility. Truly humble people are meek people. They do not go around with an entitlement mentality in a self-centered way, trying to get what they can out of you. As a matter of fact, as Paris Reedhead so brilliantly explained in his message, 10 Shekels on a Shirt, life is not about what we can get out of God. Life, in reality, is what God is going to get out of you. And for Him to get what He wants out of you, you have to die to self. Absolutely. You have to die to self. And when you die to the things of self, then the Lord can fill you up with Himself so that you can manifest to the people of this world His selflessness, which is meekness. That's what meekness is. It's selflessness. And so the opposite of entitlement is meekness. But when we look at the government and we look toward Washington and we see this entitlement lifestyle that people are living and that the federal government seems to be fostering. And by the way, it's not with the benevolence of their own money. It's with your money. I hate it when I hear that, you know, the president has written off a check for $1 billion to Iran, and Clinton gives $20 million to Mexico, and out of his bank account? Well, that would be really nice, wouldn't it? That he would be so selfless and so generous and such a loving personality. But no, you see, he's giving all this money out of your bank account. Well, that's pretty easy to do. Doesn't cost them anything to give away and spend your money. I'm here to tell you that what goes on in Washington had its origin with the people in the churches. Entitlement had its origin in the message from the pulpit. And as you go across this country and listen to the kind of sermons that most of them are preaching, the preachers in the pulpit are preaching messages that are not going to jeopardize their position and their place. They love the praises of men more than the praise of God. And they want a large church because of the payroll and the retirement potentials and the many benefits that sometimes preachers get. And when you look at people like Osteen and many others, and you see that they have two mansions, different places, sometimes three, and you see the furnishings in their home and the cars that they drive, all these kinds of things, the expensive clothing they wear. These are not these benevolent souls that manifest the life of Christ. The selfless life of Christ. They do not. I was reading in the book of Genesis some time ago, and I ran across this passage. Abraham's wife Sarah had died, and he was thinking about a place to bury her. And he goes to the children of Heth in Hebron, and he spoke to them about purchasing a piece of property there where the cave of Machpelah was, and he wanted to bury his wife there. And the children of Heth tried to give it to him. They didn't want anything for it. They loved him, obviously. They had held him in high esteem because they viewed him as a selfless person, and Abraham was rich. As a matter of fact, he was very wealthy. And it's kind of interesting because the children of Heth were not thinking in a selfish way about this property either. And they wanted to give it to him. And Abraham refused and said, "And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead." And if you read on in the passage, you see where he gave ever so many shekels of silver. I think it was 400, shekels of silver. And he purchased this field and buried his wife. Abraham is Old Testament and New Testament example that God focused upon. He focused upon his life as what it meant to have a good testimony. He was not a self-centered person, but he cared for people, and he didn't want to take advantage of anyone, ever. And so the question for us tonight is, are we that way? We're all involved in business, and we have dealings with one another, and if there's anything that defines you, it's your pocketbook. Over issues that involve your dollar. Are you generous? Is that your testimony? Now, I don't mean that you have to go around handing out $20 bills and doing stuff. I'm not talking about that. Nor am I talking about giving money to people that, in certain cases, it would work actually the opposite way in helping them. And there are situations like that, where you're actually encouraging people to continue in an entitlement mentality way. And that's not good. So we're not talking about some formula that you can plug in as it might relate to everybody. No. There are some people that I think the Lord will move upon our hearts to be compassionate toward. And then there are others that we would not treat the same way at all, because every situation and every person is different. And so we have to be a discerning people, looking for the mind of God, just realizing that more than anything else, the issue is our own hearts. Getting up every day and remembering what it is to be a good testimony in the eyes of God. Are we truly selfless? Do we truly love the people around us? Are we trying to figure out how we can be a blessing to the people around us? Now, there's a way to make enemies with money. And I've made some enemies with some money before. Proverbs chapter 6 says, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thy eyes nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter and as a bird from the hand of the fowler." Now here's what you can do, and here's what this is talking about. You can give to people. You can be good to people. And in doing so, and entering into an agreement, such as, okay, somebody wants to maybe borrow some money, but they need somebody that will sign a note with them. And so people will sometimes come to you and ask you to do that. And the Lord is telling us here, you better be careful with things like that, because if they fail to meet their obligation, then what they're going to do is, when they see you, they're going to avoid you. Because you'll be a constant reminder of the fact that they owe you money. And they will avoid you. And as a matter of fact, they may even grow to hate you, because you tried to do them good. You trusted them, and they betrayed the trust because they did not have the life of Christ in them. And so if you strike hands with a brother or with a stranger, and he says this, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger. So it's the people close to you, or it's the people that are distant from you. You have to make sure, in terms of your own heart, that when you do that, you are willing to bear the full consequences of the agreement with a good attitude. With a good attitude. This is true when it comes to borrowing things. I had a person one time wanted to borrow my truck many years ago. But I knew something about this person because everybody has a testimony. I knew something about this person. And so I called him over and I said, "Now, I'm going to tell you, as a friend, I want you to understand that I would love to loan you this truck. But I want you to think about something before I let you have the keys. If you get out on the highway and you wreck it, will you feel like that you owe me a truck? If you damage it, will you feel like that it's your responsibility to take it to the body shop, get it fixed, and pay for it, and return it to me the way you got it?" And it was almost like this guy had never thought about this before in his life. Well, I'm certain that he hadn't, because I don't believe that he was a person that had a meaningful relationship with the Lord. I don't think he had an altar. I don't think he had a special place where he met with God every day. I think he was a person that lived, for the most part, with himself as central to everything. And so I told him, I said, "Now, here are the keys, and I'll loan it to you, but I want you to know that when you drive out of this yard with this truck, you are going to feel really bad if you call me up and you say, 'Mr. Creech, your truck is sitting on the side of the road up here, and I don't know what to do with it. I don't have any money. I can't pay a wrecker to come and get it. And here's your truck. And not only that, I ran into the ditch. I ran to the ditch, bent the fender in. And I don't know what we're going to do about it. I'm so sorry. I'm just so sorry.'" That individual that does that will avoid me the rest of his life and hate me because I'm a reminder of a debt that he wants to go away, never wanted to start with. And so next time you go out here and you borrow something from somebody, you sit down and you think about this very carefully, because this is testimony. If you can't return it in equal condition to that when you borrowed it, and maybe even better, then don't do it. It's not the will of the Lord for you to borrow something that you can't take care of with the very testimony of Jesus Christ, who will never take advantage of you. And we should never take advantage of anyone else, ever, in our life. That's our testimony. Remember this verse in Psalm 37. "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy." When you borrow something, take it back. And take it back promptly. I've experienced this before, where a person would borrow something, and a year later, they'd call me up and say, "I ran across this at the house the other day, and I thought I took this thing back to you, but I know this must be yours, isn't it?" "Yeah, after I bought another one, because I needed it and couldn't find it and couldn't even remember who I loaned it to." The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. The Apostle Paul said this in Acts 20, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed to give. The Apostle Paul was such a tremendous testimony in this regard. I'm going to close with this statement. Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And this brings me to say this thought in closing. Do you have a special place where you meet God? Can you really say that you're a Christian and not be able to sit out there right now and say, yes, sir, I have a special place. It's so special and prominent in my mind, I can tell you right now exactly where it is, where I open my Bible every day. And I meet God. And I make my confessions to him. And I remind him of what he has taught me concerning myself. And how that I want to be my own God in my nature. But he's taught me the dangers of that. He's taught me that my free will, my freedom to make choices, is the biggest problem I'll ever have until I meet him face to face. And do I have that altar, that special place like Abraham, where I go and I meet with God, an altar with God? I'm telling you that if you can sit here tonight and say, you know, I really do not have, I can't be, I mean, I can, if I'm honest, I can't really say that I meet God like this every day. Then I can tell you that you have a sorry testimony. And you can think what you want to about your testimony. It's sorry. You cannot have a good testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ if you're not meeting with him every day of your life, crying out to